So let's turn, please, in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1, verse 19. And as we mentioned last week, it's really Yoel is how the Hebrews pronounce Joel. And last week in chapter 1, the title was Awake, You Drunkards and Weep. And in that one statement of many that Yoel, and I'll say Yoel for the sake of being Hebrew correct in this book, and it's one of the statements that really dealt with the fact that God saw that the nation of Israel were into the world, and judgment was coming, and last week the emphasis was the judgment by way of locusts that were devouring the land and stripping of it all vegetation and all food to bring hunger to the people of Israel. And we certainly see that throughout the Old Testament, famine was one of the judgments of God against a rebellious people to bring them to the point of brokenness, where, as I mentioned before, my Sudanese friend say that wars mean nothing, getting amputated, shot means nothing. What they really remember, what really sticks in their mind, is those days and sometimes weeks where they had no food. That's what they really remember. Being shot is not that big of a deal compared to days and days and days of hunger, because it just brings you down to nothing, you know, to wonder where the next meal is coming from as you watch your body just waste away. So, in chapter 1, verse 19, we see Yoel say, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. And it seems like in the decimation of the locust attack that then there was also a fire that came through the pastures, and maybe because everything was chewed up, dead, brown, lightning, whatever, burned things up as a final death to the crops. And a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pasture. So the animals and the people were gripped with hunger, starvation, and lack of water because of a judgment of God and the famine of the land. And then in chapter 2, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, which is Jerusalem area, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now this, the day of the Lord, is such an important phrase. And it almost exclusively in the Bible is, when you look at it in other places it appears, it is talking about the day of judgment. The day when God truly judges the world at the second coming. But in context with Yoel, it really seems like it also applies to the near complete destruction that happened during the days of Babylon. And so Yoel is prophesying there's a day of judgment coming to the nation. It's not just locusts. It's going to be even more intense. And we're going to see throughout chapter 2 and 3, we see Yoel talking to his people then, and clearly he's talking to a people in the last of the last days. And so it's hard for us to determine which is he referring to. Is he referring to when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, or is he referring to the coming judgment that was near, a few decades away, to the Jewish people when Babylon was coming? So we'll try and discern that, although it's very hard to know. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, if he's referring to Babylon coming, they were a massive destructive army. They came, they breached the walls, and in fact, it was yesterday that was the anniversary. This is the Jews are now starting a 3-week period of mourning as of yesterday that culminates in what's called the Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, because it was yesterday that the Babylonians in their calendar breached the walls of Jerusalem. It was 3 weeks later, they burned the temple and completely destroyed the city. And one Bible commentator today wrote, and I'm going to deal with this later on, that isn't it interesting that as the Jews begin to commemorate the two times the temple was destroyed, because it was on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, is when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. It was on the Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, that Titus successfully, his army successfully breached the Temple Mount area and burned the second temple to the ground. And so the Jews have said on the same exact day, our two temples were burned down in history. But they start this mourning time, this commemorative mourning time now, because in the 586 BC, it took a few weeks for Babylon to finally get to the Temple Mount after breaching the Jerusalem wall to burn the temple down and to wipe out the Jews. And so this, it could be that Joel is talking about this time like never has been. But then it says, nor will there ever be any such after them, even to the successive generations. Well, if he's talking about the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, what's going to happen in the day of the Lord when Jesus returns? What's happening when Jesus returns? The Battle of Armageddon. And what is happening in the Battle of Armageddon? The Antichrist has accumulated the entire armies of the world to come and destroy Israel. And we know from Zechariah chapter 14 that the armies have actually penetrated Jerusalem. They're raping and pillaging the women and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews. And at that moment, Jesus returns. At that moment, there's an earthquake and the city divides and the people are supposed to run out through the valley. And Jesus deals with the armies and destroys them. And the blood is up to the horses' bridles in the valley of the Jezreel Valley and the Valley of Armageddon. And so it's hard to tell from this whether he's dealing with the Babylonians, because the Antichrist army is going to be worse than the Babylonian army. It is going to be right at the precipice, the edge of completely annihilating the Jews, something that Satan's wanted to do with the armies and despot dictators of the world for centuries. You know? For all these years, there's been Satan's raised up a power to kill the Jews, raised up another power to kill the Jews. They've all been unsuccessful, and the Antichrist army will come the closest. And it will only be stopped by the second coming of Jesus. So, it could be he's alluding to the last of the last days. Could be alluding a little bit to Babylon. And then it says in verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. People that have followed the Civil War and other things and other battlefield situations that, you know, armies have long, you know, it's been a common practice for armies to just come into a beautiful area and they burn everything. They burn it in the Civil War to completely destroy houses, croplands, everything else so that people couldn't rise up after they went through and killed the ones they could find. Babylon did the same thing. They burned it. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem, you realize that you're walking in Jerusalem on the rubble, you know, several feet of rubble. I mean, I think it's like 20, 30 feet in some areas, maybe even more, that you're walking on the rubble. And so you have to get down to the time of Babylon in 586 BC. They've archaeologically dug down to that era. And you're in this room that they've made, the archaeologists have made this place as a tourist gathering. And they say, see all these walls. This is the Babylonian burning of Jerusalem. That's why it's all black. To this day, 586 BC, and to this day, it's all black from the burning of Nebuchadnezzar in the area of Jerusalem. And you're under the ground to get there because they had to dig to reveal the way Jerusalem looked in the times of the Babylonian destruction. So, then we see verse 4. It seems like he's now going back to what happens with locusts and comparing it to the way armies will march on Israel, comparing locusts coming and destroying to the way armies can come in and destroy. And so kind of keep that in your mind as we're reading through this. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run, this destructive army that burns what's left. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Now, it's very clear in Scripture that God has allowed His prophets to be beamed into the future. I mean, people say, do you believe in time travel? I go, well, you know, it used to be people said you can't, you know, create or destroy matter. You know, and the nuclear bomb got rid of that and all this other stuff. I think there is such a thing as time travel because John was transported into the future. John saw the future. Now, if you were Yoel recording a future war that's amassing troops to invade the nation of Israel, what would you think of the noise of modern mechanized warfare? What would you think of seeing helicopters coming up over a hill and just jumping with noise and then are able to, and actually a lot of the weapons today are these beam weapons that just make you fried like you're in a microwave oven. Have you seen any of those news items that they have these things set up and they can just basically have a whole crowd that's getting ready to take on your troops and they just set it on microwave and cook everybody several hundred yards away. They can just cook them with microwaves. And other ways of dealing with people. They're supposed to be non-lethal because what happens is you want to run from the area because it's impossible. In fact, I saw a news report over a year ago, and it was an NBC News correspondent. He says, okay, you know, I'll sit here. And they turned on the weapon to demonstrate to all of us, and he just went nuts. And then they turned it right off. And he goes, I just felt like my whole skin and body were on fire. And he was a considerable distance away from this microwave weapon. So their appearances like horses, steeds, they run, there's noise, chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours a stubble. People, their faces are drained of color because they're scared. They're shocked. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. You ever seen a tank on a wall? Just go over wall. I don't know if that's what it's talking about. A lot of people think he's talking literally about locusts, going back to the locust analogy of chapter 1. And they do. They climb up on a wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. And the locusts, they do. They're just moving along in formation. And they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches to his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. So what is he talking about? Locust or mechanized army of the future? Hard to tell. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness. If you've ever been in a, you know, or watched the aftermath of a heavy battle scene and there's so much debris and smoke and everything in the air, and the sun is diminished, and the moon and stars at night are not easily visible because of all the destruction of an entire city. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So, again, that day of the Lord, everywhere else is dealing with the last days. So it's possible that Yoel is alluding to this, the prophet, and that it's talking about the future. When this war is happening and these mechanized armies are there and everything, and God is going to deal with them. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And then this is such an important verse, and it's actually the title of our study today. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. So now, therefore, because you see this absolute destruction, and again, some people probably would have thought, Yoel is talking about Babylon, and so God would have been speaking to the people thinking that. Rend your heart and not your garments. You're pale. You see these armies of Nebuchadnezzar coming and completely destroying. He burns everything in his path. His armies and his troops have come. Rend your heart, not your garments. Stop sinning. Stop bowing down to idols. Repent. Instead of, what's the difference between rending your garments? What, typically, when somebody go, oh no, I'm miserable, and you rend your garments, what are you saying? I am so grieved that bad things are happening in my life. How could this happen? I lost my home. I lost my country because of foolishness or something bad happened. But when I rend my heart, I'm saying, God, because of my sin, I'm separated from you. I want to deal in my own repentance. It's just like we were talking about in the prayer announcement time. Is a lot of people have the Bible up here, and when they see bad things happen, they'll rend their garments. But if they have it here, they're saying, but God also changed my heart. I want my heart to be changed by you for the things that are happening upon the world because of sin. And why? Why should we rend our hearts? Because it says that God's merciful and graceful. What is gracious? He gives us what we don't deserve. What is that? He's willing to give us heaven and forgiveness, something we don't deserve. He's merciful. What does that mean? He doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the judgment of hellfire for the sins that we've committed against him. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering, great in kindness. He's not vengeful. He relents from doing harm. In other words, any man or woman who rends their heart and not their garments, confesses and repents in sackcloth and ashes spiritually before God and says, forgive me, a wretched sinner, and I deserve all this calamity that's coming. We as a country don't deserve it all, but I want to repent and turn to you. God will relent from giving you what you deserve. He will give you what you don't deserve, everlasting life in heaven, because of his forgiveness that he gave us through Jesus Christ. But then Psalm 103, verse 8, which is very similar to this, reads this way. Psalm 103, 8. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And then it goes on in verse 9 to say, but he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not always going to put up with it. And then it goes on to say in verse 10 of Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If he dealt with us according to our sins and iniquities, what would have happened? We'd all be gone. We'd be gone right now. He hasn't dealt with it, and he is so long-suffering and merciful, but he's not always going to put up with it. And I really do think, and the more and more I read and see the things that are going on, I think he's just about done. I think that we're getting towards the time that the prophets foretold, including Joel here, Joel. Going to verse 14. Who knows if you rend your heart and not your garments? Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? He might, in the case of the locusts, he might have been appealing to the Jews. Who knows? Repent. Turn to God. He might tell the locusts to get out of here. He might even tell a hurricane to not hit the oil rig. You know, I mean, I'm sitting there. We could have such a horrible disaster. It is already a horrible disaster. It is a complete, to me, I grieve for the people in the Gulf right now. These millions of barrels of oil are floating around in the Gulf, and it's hazardous to so many people's health. People are starting to die that are working on the oil rigs. So far, they're declaring them to be natural causes. The average age of the people that worked in the Exxon Valdez, I read an article today, the average lifespan of the people that worked at the Exxon Valdez, 51 years old. It is a fact. According to a very, there's a chemical engineer in our midst that was telling me too, benzene is an oil chemical. They started noticing that people that deliver fuel oil and other things started getting their percentage of diseases and cancers and everything was way up. And they realized it's benzene. We are pouring in millions of gallons of oil and natural gas into the Gulf that is increasing the chemical concentrations of several known carcinogens and horrible health problem things that these oil workers that are trying to stop this disaster, they're breathing it every single day. And they are jeopardizing, by the facts of science, their lives. For us. to get an end put to it. And they don't even know if they can stop it. Because it's another report is that it's the highest pressure well they've ever seen. It has way more natural gas and methane, natural gas, than any well that's ever been hit. And even with the relief wells that are going in, that they're hitting into wells with the same well, with the same high pressure that the equipment isn't normally having to deal with the hope that they can put it out. The people that were cleaning up and coming in contact with the oil. That was one article that I read today. So now, a hurricane. Here's a hurricane. If it takes the oil, and let's say did something like what happened in New Orleans a few years ago and brought all that water inland, it leaves behind thousands of barrels, tens of thousands of barrels of oil in that city. Everything is covered with oil. Not oil, toxic oil. The city will become a toxic waste dump that can't be cleaned up. Amen. And they won't be able to move back into the city without jeopardizing their health. And who's going to want to live there to go, buy the grocery store, to have the food and everything for the grocery stores. Everybody, hey, come to our city and buy here. We have cancer and leukemia and, whatever else is going on. And in fact, there's, and I don't know, I get stuff that who knows what the source really is. But there's talk that the government's getting ready to evacuate the Gulf because of what could happen. And some of the horror stories I won't even share with you. Because this well is, it's got 2 billion barrels of oil, which if they can't stop it, is going to all come out. And then other bad things are going to happen as a result. So in His mercy, I looked at today that hurricane missing, the straight shot that would have caused them to stop trying to fix this thing is a merciful act of God. And yet you can go and watch, you can go home tonight and do the BP cams, the oil well cams, and you'll see that little top hat that, seems like if it's catching any oil, most of it you still see just blowing out. But I've watched it over the last several days, and it normally just sits on there, and the oil is coming out. But today what it's doing, it's just moving up and down, almost coming off the pipe. I watched it the other day when they had to take it off because the rover hit something, and I watched them try to get that sucker back on over the pipe, and that was no, it took them over an hour. It's like you're sitting there just going, oh, come on, just because they're moving it over the pipe and they get it for a second and then the blast of the oil comes off, pushes it off to the side, and then the rover tries to grab it and bring it this way and stick it down, and it took them over an hour to get it over that pipe. And then you realize, when I was watching it today, it's not very far that it has to go, and it's just been the ship a mile up in the water is bouncing around with the hurricane waves, and it's almost coming off and jostling around. And so then that sucker goes off, and then it's out blowing again the million of barrels. We're in a disaster. The world's in a disaster, and we haven't seen anything yet. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the nuke idea. They decided not to do that, but Clinton today said, we can blow it shut. You don't have to use nukes. And I talked to Dr. Walt Brown when I was at his house in Phoenix about that. I asked him, I go, what do you think? And he goes, I think it could make it horribly worse. Because if you were to nuke or blow off, because there is so much pressure in that deep pool of oil and natural gas, that if you blow the roof off, if you crack the roof to the point where the pressure allows the roof to just blow, you could end up going from a hole this big to a hole, as big as it wants to blow. The good thing is the oil leak will not be near as long. It will be over a lot quicker. Because 2 billion barrels will just come out of the ground and destroy, absolutely destroy everything. So let's get back to a better note in life. And here's the good news of this. Again, for anybody that's following this, that doesn't have a hope in Jesus, can you imagine how depressed they are? Can you imagine how, like what if they are putting their trust in this engineering of being able to drill and hit a pipe this big 2 miles below your starting point of the drill, which was a mile away by the ship that's up there. You have a mile of pipe through water, 2-3 miles down in the dirt to hit a pipe this big around. That's pretty amazing. And then, I'm going to trust in man to fix this problem man started. And if it doesn't go, can you imagine how discouraged people are going to be? And I'm discouraged too, in the sense that I live here. But I'm going to have an overriding hope. I'm so glad Jesus knows how to do cleanups better than man. Because Jesus says when he comes, he's cleaning this place up. And it's going to be just with the word of his mouth. It'll all be gone. It'll all be taken care of. He delivers us safely into a 1,000-year kingdom age where we're going to be living and reigning with him. And then we have heaven forever, and the streets are paved with gold there, and we're not, you know, slipping on oils, on oil debris and stuff. And see, that is our hope, and it's not a dying hope, it's not a fanciful hope, it's not a psychotic hope. It is a living hope. It is a living hope because the tomb is empty. In fact, I was talking with my grandson about this the other day. How do we know? How do we know? And I go, and I said, it's three words. The empty tomb. That is the answer to everything. How do we know we're right? The empty tomb. How do we know we get to go to heaven? The empty tomb. I was telling the guys in the jail, how do we know the empty tomb last Thursday? If it weren't for the empty, I want to believe the guy that has power to come alive from the dead. He's got to be the one that knows the truth. And praise God for that hope that we have. And so our mission as Christians is to minister to the people that are going to be so distraught with the destruction that we can give them a hope too. A lot of people don't even know what's coming. The Bible says in the last days people will be walking in darkness, but it tells us, but you don't have to be overtaken in that day because you are walking in the light, it says in Thessalonians. These things are coming, but you, because we have the Word of God, you don't have to be in darkness. And it is tragic that most people are walking in darkness and oblivion, just going after their things of the world, and they have not a clue what's coming down the pipe. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom grow out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, stop all the merriment. Stop the partying. Stop wine, women, and song, and get on your knees and repent now. Because the party's over. Judgment's coming. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so, in other words, this is clearly speaking to a future people. It's even speaking to the Babylonian destruction. You better start weeping when you see the judgment of Babylon coming, the judgment of the Antichrist coming, because the Jews and the Antichrist are also deluded. They're in sin. They've rejected Jesus. They're thinking the Antichrist was their man. And he's saying, when you see this destruction coming, you better get on your knees and cry out to God, God, you've got to save some of us. Because why should the nations say, where's their God? That's what the Arabs and Obama and everybody else are saying right now. You know, they don't have a God. We're the God. We're the ones that tell them what to do in their land and their people and their peace process and their two-state solution. They ignore that there's a God. Because the nation of Israel isn't really calling upon God right now. They're not calling upon God. They're trusting in man. But when they do cry out to God, when they have nothing left to do, verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Now, have they been a reproach among the nations since Babylon? Yes. Have they been a reproach among the nations since the Romans destroyed them in 70 AD. Yes. Have the people of the world been saying, where is their God? They're dispersed through all the nations. They don't have a God. They don't have a homeland. Did they say that for almost 2,000 years? Yes. Are they saying today, where is their God? And is Israel completely satisfied, no longer reproach among the nations to this day? Yes, they're still being told, your reproach, they are a reproach among the nations. So this is yet future. This is going to be when Jesus comes back. And he's saying, I'm going, when you cry out to me, when the world is about to destroy you, I will have pity on this people. I will give you a place in the land you will never want again, and you will never be a reproach to the nations again. The nations will never bother you again. And in fact, and it's because the people will be saying, where's their God? This is exactly, let's turn to Ezekiel 36:13. I fear we're not going to get done today. We're supposed to, but we didn't. So now we have to really milk it, because got to do enough, or we're going to have to skip. But Ezekiel 36:13 is the Jews coming back into the land in the last days. This has been fulfilled in the recent past, since 1948. Actually, since the year 2000, or since 1900s, early 1900s, the Jews started coming back in the land. The land was being prepared for the Jews to return. And Ezekiel 36, it says, in verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they, the nations of the world, say to you, scattered Jews, you devour men, or you being God, because they say to you, God, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. You've kicked out the Jews. They're no longer in your land. Therefore, you shall devour men no more to the, and actually to the land of Israel, because the land of Israel devoured the men and bereaved the children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more. The land of Israel will devour no more. Nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. I'm going to bring the Jews back in. Chapter 36, chapter 37 is because the nations are saying, the land is no good, the God of the land is no good, it's kicked out the Jews, they're never going to be back in the land, because that's what they're saying, I'm going to bring them back. And I'm never going to let them be kicked out again if you read the whole text. And that's why I say, if the Jews get kicked out of the land, I'm going to have to do something else, because the Bible is so clear. This is the last days, they're coming back in the land, they're there, they're not going to be completely kicked out. But we can see in Joel that that the nations will divide the land, as we'll see in a few verses. So going back to, I'll say Joel now for a while. It's so confusing. Chapter 2, verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive them away. And Babylon would come from the north. They'd go up the Mesopotamian Valley, come from the north. Also the Assyrian army would come that way too in the future, future to Joel. And will drive them away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Well, when the Assyrians came, which was another attack that looked disastrous to southern Judah, an angel of the Lord killed over 100,000 of them right outside the gate. I'd imagine they stunk. They stunketh, and a stench rose up. And it could very well be possible that Joel was prophesying that, the Assyrians from the north. Verse 1, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And Israel, the land of Israel, depends so much on the weather pattern of a former and latter rain. They have the early rains, and the crops germinate and start to grow. Dries out, they grow real quick with the moisture that's in the ground. They get a latter rain that finishes them off, and then they harvest. And if they don't get the former and the latter rain, their crops suffer. And so God is promising that he'll bless them. Some false teachers use these verses in 3-4 places it talks about the latter rain and the prophets, and they call themselves the latter rain movement. If you ever hear about them, they're false teachers, signs and wonders people. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil, so I will restore you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, the grain army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Have they ever been put to shame since this was written? Yeah. Again, this alludes to the last days. So it's like when you see disaster coming, rend your heart, not your clothes, get repentance, stop your partying, turn to God, turn away from idols and everything of the world, and then God will shower his blessings upon you as the nation of Israel. He will give you the crops and the famine will go away and you will never be put to shame again. And the same thing happens to us as Gentiles when we turn away from the world. We will never be put to shame again either. I mean, the world can put us to shame. But we won't be put to shame before Jesus, and we will have crops aplenty of spiritual food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I have the word of God. I have the word of God promising me everlasting life in heaven with God. If I rend my heart and not my clothes and get right with Jesus, my life is sealed with him. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. The only way that is going to be fulfilled ultimately is when Jesus is sitting in Zion on the throne of David as the returned Messiah of Israel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because it's a second chapter of Acts verse. Remember on the day of Pentecost? When Peter, you know, all of a sudden they were waiting, 120 people are waiting in the upper room that Jesus told them to go wait. Now, again, I emphasize this every time. Out of all the thousands of people Jesus healed, out of all the hundreds of people that saw him resurrected, 120 people are doing what he told them to do. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And I really do wonder what happened the first day they went to go wait. When they saw Jesus ascending into heaven, and he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the power that I, you know, promised, etc. You know, maybe the first day there might have been several hundred waiting. And after a day of waiting, I've waited long enough. It's time to go fishing. Time to go take care of my sheep, whatever. And then it took a few days. About 10 days, actually, we know, because he walked with them for 40 days, and Pentecost was 50 days after resurrection. So about 10 days later, we're down to 120 people that are actually waiting. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start speaking in tongues, and fires, you know, tongues of fire are going around the room, miraculous things, everybody's going nuts. And then it says in Acts 2:12, so they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. They're drunk. And then Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, no longer a coward. And he says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice to them and said, men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes to say, it shall, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's happened is the Holy Spirit's come upon just like Joel said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, if you go back to verse 27 of Joel, it says that then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. So when did some Jews get to know that I am in the midst of Israel? When Jesus was there, there were some Jews that realized we had God in the midst of us. And when he ascended to heaven and said, I'm going to send more of me back in the form of the Holy Spirit to multiply you, and you're going to be witnesses to the whole world, really what the people in Jerusalem saw on the day of Pentecost is they saw now 120 people filled with Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who then started spreading through the whole world. And now Jesus is in their midst. Jesus is in the midst of everybody here in Port Orchard that you associate with, because he's living inside of you, if you have him. And my people shall never be put to shame. Will you ever be put to shame? No. If you're a people of Jesus, you will never be put to shame. Because what they think is shameful for us to believe in Jesus actually is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the thing that we think is shameful is for people to die in their sins, their trespasses and sins, and be forever banished from the presence of God in a place called hell. That's shameful. So really, they think we're shamed, but we know they're shamed. And so this was fulfilled. But it, in the church, it's fulfilled because we are. Jesus is in our midst. And he started being in the midst of the apostles that were Jews. And now he's in the midst of us too, as Gentiles. But for the nation, it's going to happen to the nation of Israel in a different way, going back to Joel chapter 2, verse 29. And also, on my men servants, maid servants, I will pour my spirit in those days. Fulfilled in the church, but it's a yet future time for Israel, where I think there's a 2,000-year gap between 29 and 30. Because in verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that just before his second coming, the sun is turned to, I want to get this right, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming and the awesome day of the Lord. There's going to be cataclysms. And so God is dwelling in the midst of us, the church, right now, internally dwelling us through the power of the Spirit. But he's going to come at the tribulation period when natural disaster, you know, judgments of God that will be called natural disasters by the world, judgments of God have darkened the moon, the sun, and the cataclysms that have come, and then Jesus puts an end to a battle of Armageddon, and he sits in the midst of Israel on the throne of David, ruling the nations of the world, ruling over the survivors that we've talked about when we went through Matthew 25, and he will be in the midst of his people. And it says, when the Jews see him return that have not received him until that instant of time, they will look on him whom they have pierced, it says in Zechariah, and they will weep and wail when they will realize Jesus was their Messiah. We were following this Antichrist. We were deceived by him. We figured out that he wasn't the Messiah. But now we know it was Jesus. And Jesus will at that moment save them, reveal to them. The Jews will be living exclusively in the land of Israel. We will be living and reigning as the people from the church will be living and reigning with Jesus over the inhabitants of the earth that have survived the tribulation that God has allowed to come into the kingdom and for 1,000 years. I know that could be complicated and we could go to all kinds of verses and really milk this out, but it's all going to come true. And Peter alluded to this prophecy in Joel for what happened in the church, the birth of the church, nearly 2,000 years ago. And then it says, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many people have called on the name of the Lord here? Every hand should go up, otherwise we need to talk to you before you go home tonight. We call on the name of the Lord, and it's really like, save me, save me. It's realizing we're drowning. God, save me. We were talking in our own family, we're talking about the near-drowning experiences. And my son, when he was just a young little kid, he was fishing, and he wanted to look over the pier at the, you know, what's my pole doing? What's this fish doing? You know, just heard him plop. And so somehow he he figured out how to turn himself around, because I was on the other, it was just a little dock thing, and it took me just a second to get over there. But when I looked over the edge, he's holding onto his pole with one hand, and his eyes are just buggy at looking up out of the water, but he's going down. You know, he's just buggy-eyed and sinking. But he's sitting there, like, he's calling out. He's calling out for his dad. And so I grabbed him, and I put him up on the dock, and as soon as he was up on the dock, he goes, "Help!" And he knew he was in trouble. And he knew he had to reach out and call on the name of his father. In his mind then, as soon as he knew he was safe to yell, he cried out, "Help." And when we realize we're drowning in our trespasses and sins, we will certainly die. And we reach out to God and we say, "God, save me." Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The other people that say, "Who are you, man?" And they just keep sinking, I'm going to live my life my way. God won't reach down and pick them up. They don't want to be picked up. He would have picked them up. He basically does. Every day he lets us live. He picks us up and sets us down. Instead of "Help," they say, "Curse you." That's what they say to our Jesus. "Get me back in the water. Who told you to grab me?" "Okay, I'll let you back in the water." And then he goes sinking again. He grabs him up. "Curse you." And after a while, he doesn't always tolerate man. He doesn't always listen to the cursings of man. Every day he rescues them from all the disasters of life. And he finally says, "You certainly want to sink and die in your trespasses and sins. So I won't save you." What a horrible thing it'll be for those people that have chosen to curse the God that is so willing to save. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, to be torn and rent and just hate sin like you do, Lord, and all this, the wickedness that's in our world, that's corrupting our world, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be unstained for it and to see it for what it is. It's just a temporary delusion, a trickery of Satan in our flesh to deceive us away from a walk with you. And Lord, we again lift up those people, the loved ones that are enslaved by the things of this world that so grip the soul and try and ensnare it and destroy it. God, that you would help them to see the foolishness of the world's ways and to be set free and to cry out to you for help. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
Sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
Amen.